Thank you, Henry. It's a beautiful day out, right? It's nice. Oilers won yesterday. We just sang this amazing song about Jesus. But I'm a little bit sad because we're coming to the end of our series on Philippians. And as we've looked through Philippians, we've seen how it all, you know, throughout the book, Paul has constantly drew our attention back to Jesus, the example of Jesus Christ, his death for us, right through, he won the victory. He defeated death. He defeated the grave. He defeated sin. And then at the end of this letter, he talks about money. Has that ever, you know, like why didn't he end when he said, finally, my brothers and sisters, whatever is pure, whatever, you know, like that would be an appropriate end. But instead he talks about finances. He talks about giving and receiving. And so it is something like most commentators will highlight, well, this is kind of anticlimactic. Right? Why didn't he talk about this? Why didn't he thank him for their gift for sending Epaphroditus? Why didn't he do that at the beginning and then end on this high theological note about the centrality of Jesus Christ for the way, not just for our faith, but also for the way we live out our faith? Now, I think the reason why Paul left this subject to the end of the letter is whether in the first century or in the 21st century, money is a contentious, touchy thing to talk about, right? When you look at, you know, I did a thorough peer-reviewed Google search, and it showed that, well, what is one of the top things that couples disagree about or have arguments about? Money, finances. How you spend it, how you save it, what you do with it. You know, what do families, like extended families, often fight about, especially if someone passes away and there's inheritance or there's issues like that. Money. So it is an issue that is important to our faith, for how we live our lives as worthy citizens of the gospel. And so I think that it is an issue that is important. And because of its touchy nature, especially, you know, in the first century, where you had all of these different expectations about, you know, relationships, you know, that if you give a gift, that it needs to be reciprocated. You know, is the Philippian church, are they patrons of Paul? Is he a hired hand? You know, and there's all these other things that factor in that show that Paul needed to tread carefully when talking about this issue. And he didn't want to offend them because he loves them. Right? This is the one church that was there for him, that supported him all throughout. And now they've renewed that concern. They send Epaphroditus to him that he just thinks they're the bee's knees. You know, like I just had to do that because I did that way back in the fall. And I thought, what better way to bookend the sermon series than some inane reference to bee's knees, whatever that is. Anyways, but it's this idea that he wanted to make sure that they didn't misunderstand, you know, his intent, because he didn't need any more gifts. And so he was thanking them, but he was also saying, that's good, I'm good, paid in full. And in this, he also reframes how we think about giving and receiving. And I think that here he shows that how Paul, a follower of Jesus, humbly deals with this touchy subject. And so when we come to this passage, it is really about giving and receiving. That's kind of a technical term for these sorts of relationship that he mentions in verse 15 of this chapter, and Paul kind of provides a theology, or at least he touches on some theological themes about how we should understand this relationship between people in terms of, you know, when you get a gift and when you receive a gift, and how all of that thing with money should be understood. Now, it's not an exhaustive theology, but he touches on some of the important aspects of their relationship. And because this was a church that supported Paul financially, you know, Henry read, that they alone of all the churches supported them when Paul was called over to Macedonia, when he was in Thessalonica, and then in Corinth and other places. And we also know that Paul did not take money from every church. Right? Corinthians, the church at Corinth is one example where he said, yeah, no thanks. And so there's something going on here that we need to unpack a little bit. And so Paul is navigating this complex reciprocity and patronage conventions in the first century, where depending on, you know, your status, your wealth, there were strings attached to gifts. And there was honor and shame in how you accepted or what you did if you refused one. All of this, there was all these rules. And I think back then, the rules were far more formal than they are now. But if we're honest with ourselves, we realize that there's still kind of rules. If someone invites you over for dinner, you need to, you know, respond in kind. If you get it, what happens in that awkward situation where you get an extravagant gift that just seems too much? You know, like, oh, I only got you this. You know, so that's why we set rules, like for family birthdays and family Christmas time, right? In my family, we set a rule of, okay, the presents need to be, I think back then, it was, you know, like $35 and $50, right? They need to be appropriate presents. But then what happened in my family, and I mean my extended family, I don't give gifts to my kids, no. in my extended family, is that someone in it didn't play by the rules and always lowballed the gifts. And my other siblings didn't appreciate that. And so we don't give gifts anymore. You know, so it is, and that's just a minor example. But I imagine each of our families, each of our extended connections, we might have stories like that. So money is significant in how we handle it. And as Christ followers, it's especially important. That how do we handle our money as worthy citizens of the gospel of Jesus Christ? So the question here, I think, that comes up right away is how do we understand the relationship between Paul and the Philippians? Okay, like what sort of, in that context, in that world, what does this relationship look like? So some suggest, well, maybe it's a patron-client relationship. Right, where the Philippians are the patron and Paul is the client. Paul offers services for money, right? Paul preaches the gospel, teaches them, and they give him money to live. That's a pretty much a standard relationship in a lot of our dealings today in our culture, right? You want a service, you pay someone to then perform it for you. Now, in the first century, the challenge with that sort of relationship is that it was seen as hierarchical, you know, that usually the person that hired the individual would be a means, would be a higher status, and would then, you know, the other person would be basically, you know, like Paul would be a preacher for hire for them. But that's not how Paul's relationship with the Philippians was ever, you know, communicated or conveyed. It was never represented that way. Paul rarely ever accepted patronage. You know, if anything, he more often than not refuses it because he doesn't want to be beholden to anyone. The gospel is the free gift of God, and Paul didn't want any sense that this gospel message was somehow came with ties, came with strings attached. And so he says to the Corinthians, for instance, he says, if others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? So Paul is saying to the Corinthians that he has every right to take some sort of payment, right? Don't muzzle the ox, right, is the idea. But then he says, but we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. So with the Corinthian church, Paul probably had this spidey sense that they were going to, you know, if they gave him a gift, they would have strings attached to it. That they, you know, like something, he just said, no, you know what, I'm not going to accept anything. I'm going to be supported by others. And you find similar comments in Thessalonians and other places. The only place where Paul seems to accept patronage, in some sense, is in Romans 16, where he mentions that Lydia was a benefactor. And so maybe he felt comfortable for whatever reason to accept patronage from her. And it's not that the relationship was reversed either, that Paul didn't see himself as a patron, as the apostle, right? He was the apostle that came and preached and shared God's word to them. And then they were the ones that were the clients. He didn't see the relationship in that way either. And so this relationship doesn't really work, I think, as a model for the relationship between Paul and the Philippians. They were brothers and sisters in Christ. He didn't identify himself as an apostle. He identified himself as a slave of Christ. So others suggest that maybe it's just a parody relationship, right? That they were friends. And that you know, so they kind of exchanged goods and services. Paul was a teacher, was a preacher. He did that, and they had the means, and they supported him. Or they gave him gifts. But even in that context, the challenge is it would be hard to do that without having the sense that there's some strings attached. And that's why Paul, like, even is so careful about, you know, he doesn't come right out and say, thank you for your generous gift. Because if you thank someone, you know, profusely, then that would be seen as expecting another gift, right? You butter them up. Oh, thank you so much. Oh, yeah, more, please. Right? So there's all these things about this. And if he refuses a gift, then he has to worry about the enmity that's created. It would be a big offense if Paul said, no, no, no. And he was already worried about that maybe a little bit because he sent Epaphroditus back. Not because he didn't need him, but he almost died, right? And so he needed to send Epaphroditus back to them and say, you know, thank you so much for your generosity, but, you know, I'm good. I think the key here is to see it in some sense as a parody relationship, but rather than see it as a relationship of friends, he sees them as a kinship relationship, that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. They're his beloved. And that there's this partnership, right? Throughout the letter of Philippians, they talk about being partners in the gospel. That they both, it's seen as this mutual sharing, giving and receiving. But I think the key thing that Paul does in this letter to reframe their relationship of giving and receiving is to recognize that God in Christ is the patron. That he is the one who has loved them and has given his all for them, given his very life for them. And any gifts that they exchange between one another, any goods and services, should be seen as gifts to God. Paul inserts God as a crucial third party in this relationship with the Philippians. And it makes clear that he and the Philippians are not in a conventional relationship of reciprocity, whether in the first century or in the 21st century, but rather they are kin, and God in Christ is their father, their benefactor, their patron. And this comes out in a number of ways in this passage, that God in Christ is seen as a divine patron, where God initiated the relationship. And he initiated based on his grace. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Paul says in Romans 5, 6. Or, of course, John 3, 16. We all know John 3, 16, right? God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. Okay, I won't move around as much. Or 1 Corinthians 6:20, where he puts it in a little bit more of a contractual idea when he says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. So God, the divine patron, gives salvation by grace through Christ without regard for any social capital, moral achievement, measure of worth, status. He gives it freely to all. And then their gifts, so the Philippians' gifts to Paul, Paul's service to the Philippians is understood as a gracious response to all that God in Christ has done and is doing for them. And this comes out a number of ways. One is like even in 4:17, it talks about how their gifts are credited to their account, and it's almost this image of this divine ledger. You know, where the things that we do, the good works that we do as a response to the grace of the gospel are noted. In 1 Corinthians 3:14, Paul says that if what has been built survives, a builder will receive an award, a reward. Right? So there is this idea of reward for our good deeds in Scripture. But it's not something that is ever done to earn God's favor, but it's always framed as a response to God's grace for, you know, and as a fitting response, right? Offer yourselves as living sacrifices to God, Paul says in Romans. So reward is never the motive. Paul also reframes their gifts and talks about them as offerings given to God, not Paul, right? In 4:18, but he says that these gifts are a fragrant offering given to God. And here he's drawing upon all this imagery of sacrifices from the book of Leviticus. Earlier, he talked about this too in regards to himself and his service to them, where in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So this changes the way the relationship works. That it's not that they are a patron and they are hiring Paul. It's not that Paul is an apostle and somehow important and therefore providing a service that they need to pay for, but rather that God is seen as a divine patron who has given generous gifts to all of us. And as we interact with one another, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as we use our gifts, our spiritual gifts in service of one another, we offer them up as sacrifice to God. As we use our financial gifts in service for one another, we offer them up as offerings to God. So this changes the way we understand the whole relationship. Ben Witherington, he says, God in Christ is in fact in a relationship of giving and receiving with the Philippians. And the Philippians need to realize who was the initiator and the real benefactor in the relationship? Namely, God. It is not the Philippians, nor is it Paul, but rather God through Paul, who began a good work in and for the Philippians and their salvation. And it's the same God who will see it through until the day of Christ. Now, one crucial caveat that I have to put in here is that Paul, on the whole, does not understand the relationship with God. Our relationship with God is contractual, right? When we look at the scriptures, it's not that it's some sort of transactional, you know, arrangement, some sort of financial arrangement that we have. He gives us salvation, we give him money. Okay, that's not. But in this context, when he's talking about money and finances, he uses some of these metaphors to try to help reframe their understanding of their relationship. Right, we recognize that we have this personal, intimate relationship with God that is made possible because of the reconciliation that was effected in the cross of Christ. That we have this covenant relationship with God. And while there may be times like here where Paul's talking about finances, where he throws in some financial metaphors to help us understand it, to help the Philippians understand it, we ought not to ever reduce our relationship with God to sort of a quid pro quo financial sort of thing. It's not. God does not need our money. God does not need anything. But he graciously gives to us everything. So, even the way he starts this passage, right? He says, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that now at last you renewed your thoughtful and loving disposition towards me. Indeed, you have always been so disposed towards me, but had no opportunity to show it. What's kind of missing from this? He doesn't say thank you. But even that, he doesn't say thank you because he wants to reframe this relationship. And he says, instead of thank you, he says, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that you have, you know, renewed your concern for me and that you've given so generously to me. So he, even there, because if he said, I thank you so much, like he actually says, I mega rejoiced, right? Like he kind of really emphasized this is, so he's, you know that he's thankful. You know that he appreciates what they gave so much. But he doesn't say, oh man, that was the best gift ever, thanks. Because then they might misunderstand it and think, oh, he wants another gift. Or, you know, it wasn't enough or something, right? So he's trying to reframe their understanding. And here he says that instead he rejoiced in the Lord greatly for what they had done. And he talks about this because they renewed this thoughtful and loving disposition that they had towards Paul. And this is a key word that comes up throughout Philippians. Right? This phroneo, this idea that how we, you know, our posture, our attitude, how we think and act is so important. And that they had been concerned for him, and now they had the opportunity to renew this concern for him. Now, what I want to do with the rest here is just to highlight three big ideas that Paul brings up to try to help us understand these relationships of giving and receiving. And these are three verses that all have been taken woefully out of context. And so the first one, he highlights that he doesn't need anything more, right? And rather, he highlights three gifts that come from God. And the first one is a gift of contentment. You know, he says he doesn't need anything. And then he explains, well, why doesn't he need anything? And he says, I'm not saying this because I am in need. Right? He's not fishing for another gift. For I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. This is easy, right? We're all content people. We all have enough, right? It was no problem on February 28th to not buy from any major retailer or any major U.S. retailer, right? That was a thing on social media. I realized that I blew it because I went to Home Depot without thinking, and because I had to buy some plumbing parts for a friend. But this is something which we find so difficult, this idea of contentment. And we have been taught, literally from birth, to be consumers. How many commercials do you think you've seen in your life? It must be millions, right? Like, I remember watching cartoons Saturday morning when I was a kid. My parents didn't care what I watched, and all those commercials, and of course, you're trained and you're reared to say, oh, I want this, I want that. That I see it in myself. That being content with a smaller house, with an older car, with, whatever, you just fill in the blanks, right? We all kind of want. Or at least our tendency is to want the next best and greatest thing. Like, I really need that new iPhone because you can make your own emojis. Like, I don't know, it still works just as a phone. So Paul here talks about that he learned the secret. So, and this is a word that's used in mystery religions, you know, about the secret knowledge. But here, this is a knowledge that's available for all Christ followers. And it's important that he highlights that he learned how to be content. Because it doesn't come naturally. It didn't come naturally in the first century, and it definitely doesn't come naturally in the 21st century. I think we might have even more of a problem with it because of our culture. So we need to unlearn this insatiable desire for newer, better things. And we really do need to learn to be content. And so the term for content means being happy with what you have. You know, and it isn't really meaning self-sufficient. Like, okay, I can just be content. I can just gut it out. Right? I can just manage. I'm not gonna buy that new thing, that new widget, even though it's the best widget in the whole wide world. I'm not going to buy it because I don't need it. And I can find the inner willpower. But rather, here, and this gets to the next point that he highlights, is that he can do this in Christ. He can do this because he has the Holy Spirit in him and he is being trained by Jesus, you know, to be satisfied with what you have. So the second big idea is that sufficiency is a gift of God too. This idea of contentment, how can he do it? That he talks about how. Now, this is a verse that's been taken out of context, and sometimes it's called the Superman verse, right? That in most translations, like the New RSV, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. If I was going to pull any verse out of its context in the Bible and put up on an inspirational poster in my office, this would be it. Doesn't matter what I face, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? This is impressive. This is sort of something which you can name it and you can claim it. And that's sort of how this is being used a lot of times, taken out of context. But the thing is, when you actually look at the Greek even, there's a verb missing. Like literally it says, I'm able all things through him who strengthens me. And you need to fill in the verb. And so most translations take the low-hanging fruit and they just say, I'm able to do all things. Now, when you look at the context, I think it's very clear that it should be, I can face all things through him who strengthens me. I can cope with all things through him who strengthens me. I can endure all things through him who strengthens me. Doesn't matter whether I have plenty or I'm in need. It doesn't matter if I have not a whole lot or a ton. I can manage based on God's strength. Paul can manage with having a little or a lot. He can cope with being well-fed and being hungry. He can face having plenty and being in need in and through the strength of Jesus, period. The NIV brings this out by talking about, I'm able to do all of this. They add the demonstrative pronoun to point back to the verse before it. So it's crystal clear. So this verse is not some sort of Norman Vincent Peale power of positive thinking saying that means that you can accomplish anything if you just draw on God's strength. It's not. And that would be taking it horrendously out of context. It's not a promise that you just need to do it in Jesus and you can do anything. But rather, it's how we can face the vicissitudes of life and be content is through the power of God in Jesus Christ. Paul can thrive in want and plenty because he is strengthened by God to be truly content. Witherington, he has another good quote. He says, the only truly free and independent person is a person who paradoxically enough is dependent on the Lord for everything. It's when we're dependent on the Lord for everything, when that is our attitude, that is our disposition, that is our perspective on life, that we can go without. We can, you know, discern whether or not we need. We can, you know, something. I'm not saying we should never buy anything, but we're not sort of have this drive, this sort of feeling that, well, we need this, and then we get it, and then we're kind of not even satisfied by it because we just want the next thing. But we can truly be content. The third big idea that Paul highlights here is that having our needs met is also a gift from God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Now, this is another verse that's a favorite of the prosperity gospel preachers, right? Especially because they maybe minimize this idea of all your needs. You know, but here, again, we have to keep it in the context. Paul is talking to a church which has supported him sacrificially. Right? Like, we shouldn't get the impression that the Philippian church was a rich church. It wasn't. But they sacrificially gave to support Paul. And so it's in this context that Paul then talks about needs being met. It's also written to the community. Right? The your is plural. That God will meet all of our needs by his riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. So maybe he's meeting your need because he has blessed someone else and they can give to you. Right? Paul talks about that even when they sent Epaphroditus, right? When the Philippian church decided to send an emissary to Paul with a gift, Paul understood that and talks about it as that they were meeting his need through sending Epaphroditus. So part of the equation here is that God expects his people to be generous with one another, to make sure, like in Acts, right, there's no one in need among them. And the biggest thing here is that he's talking about needs, not wants. God does not promise to satisfy our desire to be conspicuous consumers. We probably all have what we need. There might be exceptions. I'm not saying. I'm just, like, I speaking for myself, I'm good. I'm more than good. So we shouldn't take this passage, you know, as a excuse to want more. So we're done with Philippians. I've enjoyed going through the book. It's been challenging. And I think that all of this highlights to me, like if I was going to highlight one thing from Philippians, you know, I would think it would have to be that as Christ followers, our disposition matters, our considered disposition, our posture, our attitude. Like Paul doesn't deal with a whole raft of theological hot potatoes in this letter. Right? He does in other letters, so theology is important, but rather he is trying to influence and change their posture towards one another. He's trying to encourage them to unity. And when you look through the letter, what does he highlight? He highlights being thankful, being joyful, being humble, thinking of others as more important than yourself. Being content, as we just saw. You know, all of these dispositions are really what it means to follow Jesus. And we should know this, right? I think, like, Jesus said it pretty clear. They will know that you are his disciples by our love for one another. And what I love about the book of Philippians is that he's constantly drawing them back to the example of Jesus. How should, you know, and I know those, you know, what would Jesus do things were, you know, kind of a little bit of a cliche trend back in the day. I never had one, but you know, if we tend to think, how should we act in this situation? And if you really, truly think, how would Jesus respond? I think that would actually be a good thing. Right? Paul points him back and he says, particularly in your relationships with one another, have the same attitude, the same considered disposition as Jesus the Messiah. Right, who didn't grasp at equality with God, but he humbled himself. And in obedience went to the cross. And that's what we're celebrating this morning, right, with the Lord's Supper. And it's, I think it's appropriate that we, as we finish up the book of Philippians, that we celebrate this meal together. Because it's a Thanksgiving meal.